Thank you all for being here today. I'm so glad that you made a decision to worship and to worship with us. You had a lot of options what to do with your Sunday morning. You made a choice to be here, and we greatly appreciate that. Well, here we are. It's almost the end of September, and I can tell you at the Schaefer household, we haven't quite completed this transition out of summer mode into school year mode quite yet. I mean, it's a big transition. You go from having all this freedom, I guess we're not the only ones, right? You go from having all this freedom, and then it's like there's bedtimes, and you got to wake up at a certain time, and there's assignments to turn in, and so it is a significant transition. You remember that being a kid? It's like, oh my goodness gracious, my time was my own, and now it's not. And so Holly and I, as the mother and father of our three wonderful daughters, we remind them often that we are your advocates, right? We are the advocates for our daughters. In fact, apart from Jesus Christ, we are their number one advocates. That's how it works, right, parents? You want what's best for your children, which is why we remind them to turn in assignments and get your clothes out the night before, right? And to go to bed at a reasonable hour. We do all these things, and in return, our daughters greatly appreciate our advocacy. And when we tell them it's time for bed, they say, yes, Father, yes, Mother, thank you for looking out. You guys don't believe me? Yeah, you shouldn't, right? How did it work for you when you were a kid, right? I can tell you how it worked for me. I did not appreciate the advocacy of my parents. Time to go to bed. Get off my back, man. I'll go to bed, right? That's a pretty accurate impression of me at 13 years old. Probably of everybody at 13 years old, right? But this phenomenon of pushing back against our advocates, it's not confined to the parent-child relationship. In fact, this thing is incredibly common for us human beings. When someone enters into our life as an advocate, and if that advocate tells us something that we don't want to hear, or confronts us with a challenge that we don't want to accept, or maybe even presents us with a correction that we don't want to receive, well, we are quick to push back against our advocates. This is our history as human beings. Now, I wish I could say for those of us who are Christians it works differently, but absolutely not. I mean, I have witnessed this phenomenon within the church. You know, we Christians, we believe that we are works in progress. We meet Jesus, we receive salvation in Him, and that is step one of a very big journey of transformation. And along the way, we learn and we grow. And one of the ways that we grow is by connecting with small groups and with Bible studies. And that, yes, that educational process, yes, that is part of how we grow. But there's another big factor in maturing us as Christians. It's coming face to face with areas where we're just flat out wrong, or our theology, our doctrine is flawed in some way, or our understanding of the church and the function of the church needs to be adjusted. And as we grow and mature in the church, there are times where a brother or a sister or a pastor or a church leader might have to have a difficult conversation with you to share with you a truth that you might not want to hear. But we do this as advocates, not because we enjoy difficult conversations. No one does. Not the person speaking the words, not the person listening to them. But we, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should have those open ears so that we're able to receive those words from our brothers and sisters in the faith. And if what I'm describing sounds a little abstract, then let's turn to the Word of God and gain some clarity. I'm going to ask you to open up your Bible this morning. If you're not in the habit of bringing a Bible with you to church, I would encourage you to do so. If you want to open up an app or use your phone, you can do that. I can say personally, I struggle using apps on my phone to read the Bible, okay? I get distracted. Oh, I've got a message. Oh, I've got this. So I'm a big fan of the hard copy if you want to bring it in. And so I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 6. And we're going to begin with verse 8 here. I'm going to talk through the life of a man named Stephen. Stephen was part of the very first church, and those of you who are doing the Life of Paul Bible reading, you recently read this passage, you recently met Stephen. And so we meet Stephen actually up in verse 5 of chapter 6. And so there was a situation in the church, and some of the widows were being neglected as they were distributing food. And the apostle said, well, you need to appoint some people to solve this problem. Appoint some people that you trust and who are full of the Holy Spirit, who will take care of making sure that everyone is taken care of and everyone is fed. And so one of the men they chose was Stephen. So let's keep this in mind. This man that we're about to read about, he was first assigned this role of being a food distributor, of waiting tables, right? Some of you have worked hands-on with the Blessing Bags ministry, and you've given out the food to people who come. I mean, that was Stephen's job. He wasn't a pastor, right? Wasn't a speaker. He was a food distributor. That was his job. And yet he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. We'll start with verse 8 of chapter 6 in the book of Acts. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. But opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of freedmen. And so what we learn here in this passage is that here is Stephen, even though he had this humble task of just giving out food, he had this power from the Holy Spirit, where he was able to perform signs and wonders. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. Then on occasions, God gives them this special pouring out of the Holy Spirit so they can heal the sick and perform these signs and wonders. And so this man, this food distributor, right, this man who was a waiter serving tables, here he is preaching the gospel and demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit. Why was he doing this? He was doing this because he was an advocate for all of humankind, but first and foremost for his own people, his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews. Now, Stephen, we know from context that he was a Hellenistic Jew or a Greek-speaking Jew. And so opposition arises from his fellow Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jews. They oppose what he's saying, and specifically this one synagogue made up of freedmen, men who used to be slaves. They push back against what Stephen is saying. Let's remember, he's there as their advocate. He's there to give them the opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior, and they are pushing back, because what Stephen is saying, it does not align with their preconceived notions about who God is and who the Messiah will be and what the Messiah will accomplish. And so this opposition arose, verse 10, but they could not stand up against the wisdom, keyword wisdom, the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And so in this one verse, we're given this idea that there were debates that were had, conversations that were had, but no one could present a case to combat with the wisdom that Stephen was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we see something like this very similar in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus, there was a time where the Pharisees would bring Jesus their questions, and they try to question his logic, and they try to question his mission, and they try to question his understanding of the Scripture. Can you imagine questioning Jesus, the Son of God, on his understanding of the Scripture? And at a certain point in Matthew 22, it tells us they just gave up. They stopped asking him questions because they were afraid of his answers. We can't debate with this guy. We're done asking questions. We're done provoking him. And the same thing is happening here to Stephen. They cannot combat his logic and his wisdom that he received from the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, so here's what they do about it. Here's how they respond to the fact that they can't win a logical argument. Verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses, whom we all revere, and against God. We can't beat this guy, so we got to make up some lies about him. And we got to find some people who are willing to spread those lies and spread those rumors. Friends, this is something we human beings do. We look for ways to discredit our advocates. When they're saying something that we don't want to hear, well, let me find a way to tear you down. Let me find a way to diminish what you're saying. If I can discredit my corrector, then I don't have to receive the correction. This is what we do. And this is what they did. They secretly persuade some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak these blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. the Jewish High Council. They brought them before the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses, liars, who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." And so they're furious because of what Stephen has said. But look, what Stephen has said is true. He's telling them the truth, but they don't like it. They don't want to hear it. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Somehow he was physically transformed. Chapter 7, verse 1, then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me!" Exclamation point. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you." And beginning there, Stephen recites his own history to his own people. "You've accused me of speaking out against Moses. You have accused me of contradicting our law and our prophets. Let me just tell you what I believe. Let me tell you our own history." And Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, what he's doing here, it's not just a history lesson. He is building a case for himself. He is building a case against his accusers. And so he gives his own history to his people. Goes through from Abraham, gets to Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, which become the nation of Israel, talks through how they become a nation in slavery, just as God had foretold. And so brings in the story of Moses and what God is doing through Moses, and how God called Moses to redeem his people from slavery. Verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to get a closer look, and he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and dared not to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and have now come to set them free. Now come, and I will send you back to Egypt." This is how we're introduced to Moses. Again, Stephen, an Israelite man speaking to his fellow believing Israelites. He's saying to them, "I believe in Moses. I believe in our own history. I believe that Moses was called by God to go and free our people." This is the same Moses who had rejected with words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" And so hearkening back to his own history when he was back in Egypt, that the people questioned his authority. "Who made you a ruler or a judge over us?" And Stephen is establishing the fact that Moses, even before he really got started in his ministry, already received some pushback from the very people he was trying to help. Verse 36, he led them out of Egypt, performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. And so very briefly, Stephen's given this history of Moses. And so there were the 10 plagues that took place in Egypt before Pharaoh let the Israelites go free. The 10 plagues, there was the water turning to blood, there was the darkness in the sky, and then the 10th plague, the worst one, was that all the sons of the Egyptians, all the firstborn sons, would die. And all of the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews, all of them saw these miraculous signs, these terrifying miraculous signs, one after the other, being performed through none other than this man, Moses, by the power of God. And so after they have witnessed all of these miracles, then they go out to the Red Sea. Pharaoh has a change of heart. He sends his armies after the Israelites, and Moses parts the Red Sea by the power of God. And they all walk through on dry land. How would you respond to such a thing if you were an Israelite? Would you say, "Man, God must really be with this Moses. I trust this guy. I'm going to follow his lead, for God has proven that he is with him." Let's see how they respond. Verse 37, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. And so this is a very, we'll call it a general messianic prophecy. And so he's saying, remember, these are the words of Stephen. He's saying to his fellow Israelites, he's saying to them, hey, we all believe in Moses. Didn't Moses say that God would raise up a prophet from among us who was like Moses? And in many ways, Moses shows us, he's a little bit of a foreshadowing of Christ. You know, when we look back to our forefathers in the Old Testament, we see elements of who Christ is. In Moses, we see this man who redeems and who rescues us from slavery, right? In Joshua, we see the warrior that takes us into the promised land, right? In David, we see a man after God's own heart, a king and a warrior. Our forefathers show us these elements of who Christ would be like. And so Stephen was reminding his own people, didn't Moses himself say that God would send a prophet from among our own people who would be in some ways like Moses? Verse 38, he was in assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words or living oracles to pass on to us. And so here Stephen is referencing when he goes to the mountaintop, and Moses is there, and he received the commandments from God, and God etches those 10 commandments on stone. But, verse 39, but our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. Do you see what Stephen's doing? Saying, this is our history, ladies and gentlemen. This is what we do, brothers in the faith. When God sends us an advocate, we reject them. Look, our own people, in their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. They say, well, so what about this Moses, right? I mean, the 10 plagues, they were pretty cool, right? And parting the Red Sea, that was pretty cool. But what has he done for us lately? I don't know, make a golden calf. Maybe that can be our God. How quickly they push back and rebel against the advocate that God had given to them. Verse 42, but God turned away from them and gave them over to worship of the sun, the moon, and stars. This agrees what was written in the book of the prophets. And so in this one verse, Stephen explains this whole ugly and complicated history, this relationship between God and his chosen people. God said, worship me and worship me only. And God was a faithful husband to his own people. And they were adulterous in their hearts and searched after other gods and loved after these fake gods and worshiped them. That's their whole history. And God said, if you're going to do that, well, I'm going to turn you over to them. And eventually that's what God is forced to do. So this was written in the book of prophets. Did you bring sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness of people to me? Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Stephen is making a case. This is what we do. God sends us a prophet, an angel, angel meaning a messenger of God. Sends us an advocate, and we reject them. We reject his message, and we tear them down. Our ancestors, verse 44, he's starting to make a new case here, don't miss it. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant of law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. And after receiving the tabernacle, our ancestor under Joshua, they brought it with them. When they took the land from the nations, God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for them. And so he's going back over their own history. Hey, remember how we built a tabernacle for God to dwell in? And we took that with us? And then once Joshua, God conquered those opposing nations through Joshua, remember how we took it into the promised land? And you remember how David wanted to build a permanent temple so that God could dwell there, but he couldn't do it, And so Solomon was the one, God said, Solomon's the one who's going to build this temple. So we have this concept of God being present with us, don't we? Right? This is the case that he's making. We have a concept of God being present with us. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will be my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things? It's like, you guys, we already have this concept of a God that is transcendent and with us personally. We already have the teachings of Moses. We already have these prophecies about who God will send, and it will be someone like Moses, a human being. And then, in verse 51, he really lets them have it. He makes his point crystal clear. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, exclamation point, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. I'll talk about that a little later. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit, exclamation point. Was there ever a prophet, an advocate, an angel, a man of God? Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law. You have received the law that was given through angels, but you have not obeyed it. These words echo the words of Christ in Luke 11, 47 through 49, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you built their tombs. You revere them. You were the very same people who rejected them, who tore them down, and who killed them. Stephen says to his people, this is our history. This is what we do. You stiff-necked people, when will you learn to listen? When will you learn to receive the words from the prophets, the advocates that God sends to us? And what happens there at that point? Do the members of the Sanhedrin all speak up and say, you know what, Stephen, you made a good case, all right, this all makes sense to me, and, you know, we appreciate you, like, you know, coming out here and talking with us, and now that you've spoken with us, we've heard truth from you, and we've seen this transformation in your face, and clearly you're speaking words of truth from the Holy Spirit, so let's all repent and get baptized. You guys in? Not this time. Verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, don't miss this point, at this, they covered their ears, quite literally. We're not listening to you. We're not receiving from you. They covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. You know what stoning was like back in those days? I mean, sometimes we have this imagery of people picking up rocks and kind of chucking them at somebody. Well, it was a lot worse than that. Wasn't just chucking some pebbles at somebody. Ow, that hurt. They would take huge stones and from an elevated height, throw them down on the person, crushing the person to death. A brutal, grisly way to die. While they were stoning him, as I said, Lord Jesus, Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Those words sound familiar to you? Sounds a lot like Christ on the cross. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing of him. New American Standard says, and Saul was there giving hearty approval. I think the King James says that as well. It's not just approval. It's enthusiastic, heartily approving of this man's death. Friends, this is what we do when God sends us advocates, angels speaking the message of God, advocates telling us what God needs us to hear. This is how we respond. I wasn't at all familiar with Charlie Kirk before his passing. But since his passing, I have seen several videos, and you know, far from a Charlie Kirk expert, but from what I can gather, he was a Christian man, identified as a Bible-believing Christian man. And from what I understand, he had a lot of enemies. Even within the Christian community, some people complained against him and said, you know what, his words are awfully harsh. We don't like his communication style. But then again, we live in a day and age where directness is considered to be rude. And so based on the little bit of research I've been able to do, it seems that people really hated him, and there were individuals and there were people groups, and so they just pushed back against what he said. He was well known for entering into dialogues and debates with people who had differing opinions. And at a certain point, all these accusations arose about him. He was accused of being racist. He was accused of being sexist. He was accused of hating homosexuals. But were any of those accusations based in reality? I mean, as far as being sexist, you know, Charlie was a Bible-believing man, and the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as a man, there is such a thing as a woman, and that we are equally loved, equally valuable in God's eyes, but we complement one another. And perhaps someone heard him say something along those lines and mistook it for sexism. Maybe. What about racism? I don't know. I'm not an expert. I have not seen or heard anything out of Charlie that would indicate to me that he was racist. If you know otherwise, I mean, send it to me. Send me those video clips. Please, prove me wrong. If I have this wrong, I might. I'll come up here next week and say, you know what? I saw some new information. Let me share it with you. But as far as I can tell, this man wasn't racist. This man hated homosexuals, did he? Friends, brothers and sisters, when are we going to learn that disagreement does not equal hate? Disagreement does not equal hate, in the same way that agreement does not equal love. Well, I agree with every choice and every decision that everybody makes. That's not love. That's people-pleasing cowardice. And so just because someone doesn't agree with your lifestyle doesn't mean that they hate you. And so what did we do with Charlie Kirk? Well, we piled up accusations against him. We attempted to discredit him. And then he was assassinated. And I know that there was only one man with his finger on the trigger, but there was a whole host of people giving their hearty approval to his assassination. When are we going to learn? I wish I could tell you that we Christians, you know what, this really isn't an issue for us, but it absolutely and positively is. When we're challenged, when we're corrected, when we hear something that doesn't align with our preconceived ideas, we push back and we discredit and we tear down. It's what we do. It's what our spiritual forefathers did. It's what the Israelites did. It's what we're still doing here and now. And the worst mistake that you can make right here and right now is believing that what I'm saying doesn't apply to you. You know, Pastor, thank you for your message. I appreciate that some people have a tough time hearing the truth, but I'm not one of those people. I can receive correction and I can receive tough. Don't believe that this can't happen to you, because it can. We're human. And reflexively, instinctually, we push back against correction. It's what we do. If we could only learn to live with open ears and to hear people out when they present us with tough truths. Do you know what it means to live with open ears? It doesn't mean that you have to believe everything that you're told. No. But you're willing to consider what you're told. And in humility, you're willing to say to yourself, huh, I might be wrong about that. Someone's presenting me with this difficult thing, and they're telling me this is the truth, and I automatically disagree, but wait a minute. What if I'm wrong? And so I want to encourage you and plead you to live your life with open ears. In fact, I've got a call to action for you today. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave this sanctuary and get out there and have your ears circumcised. Was anybody expecting me to say that? Who would perform such a procedure, right? Now, this is the terminology that Stephen uses. And he was telling his own people, okay, you've had this physical circumcision, good for you. You're claiming to be children of Abraham. You're claiming to be children of God. But you need to have your ears changed and your hearts changed. You need to have your ears circumcised and your heart circumcised so that you can hear the truth, receive the truth, and be changed by the truth. This is what we want for ourselves, to be changed by the truth when we hear it. To receive it when we hear it, and to allow ourselves to receive those difficult words spoken to us by our advocates. Take a look at the scripture passage that Mandy read for us this morning. And this was Jesus, and he had just spoken this parable, the parable of the sower. And he explained the condition of the people who had just heard his words. They heard him speak that they really weren't listening. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, you know, see, if they had opened up their eyes, if they had uncovered their ears, otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and repent, and I would heal them. Ladies and gentlemen, people of Hope Community Church, let's be a people who live with open ears. Let's be a people who are willing to receive correction. Let's be a people who are willing to live with open hearts. Let's be a people who are willing to perpetually repent. Let's give Jesus the opportunity he desires to heal us, to restore us, and to transform us into his sons and daughters. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, as I've spoken these words before this congregation, I am reminded of the many times in my life where I've pushed back against you, pushed back against the advocates you have sent into my life. And Father God, I don't want to be that person anymore. Give me ears to hear, give me eyes to see, let my heart perceive and understand. Father, I pray this for a whole congregation. Let us hear from you. Let us recognize you when you are at work. And when someone is bringing us those difficult messages, if those messages are from you, let us receive them as your words. Father God, as your church, I pray that you would keep us humble. Continue to grow us, teach us, and transform us as you see fit. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.